You'll have to excuse the American for using a football analogy. I hope I don't lose you all with this. Any football fans here? Okay, oh, wow. This is bad. All right, how many of you will at least watch Canadian football? Okay, you know there's a quarterback, right? Okay. All right, well, in the NFL, there is a quarterback by the name of Alex Smith. And in 2012, he was playing for the San Francisco 49ers, and he was having, at that point in time, what was the best year of his career. Alex Smith was drafted in 2005 by the 49ers, and he was supposed to be this hotshot quarterback who just never quite got it done. He was playing for a bad team, and he was not doing well himself. And after 4 years in San Francisco, they cut him. And a different team signed him. He spent 2 years as a backup for other teams. And then in 2011, the 49ers decided to bring him back, and he was their starting quarterback, and he had a stellar season in 2011. And he helped to turn this team that had had a decade of bad playing and turned them into, help them become a respectable team. And then as the 2000 season progressed, he was entrenched, he was their starter, and he was playing really good. And on top of that, the 49ers had a phenomenal team. They had a really good defense, they had a really good running game, and so as long as he didn't throw the ball to the team with the other colored jersey, they were going to be okay. And he was doing his job really well. In fact, he had his team poised to make a run at the Super Bowl. We do at least know what the Super Bowl is, right? Okay, we're good. They're talking about making it a national holiday in the States. It's not a formal one. Anyhow, that is not... So we know who Alex Smith is. And halfway through this phenomenal season, he gets his clock cleaned. And he gets a concussion. And he misses a couple of games because of it. And while he's on the bench recovering from a concussion, an unknown backup by the name of Colin Kaepernick comes into the game and plays way better than anybody expects. In fact, he plays quite well. And after Smith is cleared to play again from his concussion, he walks back into practice expecting to be the starter of the 49ers, only to find out he's been replaced. He has been replaced by this other player. It didn't matter that he was having the best year of his career. It didn't matter that he had been crucial to turning around the fortunes of this football team. And Smith hadn't done anything wrong. That was the ironic thing about this, is Alex Smith had not done anything that deserved getting benched. In fact, the opposite should be said. He had done everything right, and yet he spent the rest of the season on the sideline holding a clipboard and watching his former backup lead the team into the playoffs. And then at the end of the season, he was unceremonially traded away to another team and gone. The 49ers had no use for him whatsoever. Why have I started with this illustration? Well, the NFL is a merciless league, and I am so glad that God does not treat us like the players of sports franchises are treated by their owners. Give me something, and when you're no longer useful, I'll cast you aside. That is not the way our God works. He is a merciful and a gracious God. We're told that he is slow to anger, that he's abounding in loving kindness and truth, that he keeps loving kindness for generations, that he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And God is a patient God, a God who is long-suffering, who works with us lovingly and patiently, even when we fail. We are back in the book of Jonah tonight. If you have your copy of God's Word, we'll be taking a look at Jonah chapter 3. Seems like it's been a while since we've been in Jonah. It's been about 3 weeks. It's really hard to do a series when you're on for a couple of weeks, and then you've got like 3 weeks off, and I think there's going to be another 3 weeks before we get to Jonah chapter 4. So it's kind of hard to keep the flow of the book. So let me just, I know you know the story, but let's just do a quick review here to get our minds back into the flow of this book. Chapter 1, God commissions Jonah to go to Nineveh and to cry against it because their wickedness has come up before the Lord. And Jonah responds by rising up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He doesn't want to do it. And so he attempts to run away from God. And as a result, God brings about this great storm and risks the life of the ship and the men on the ship and Jonah's life in an attempt to get his attention. But Jonah's got his fingers in his ears. He doesn't want to hear any of it. And he just keeps ignoring God's gracious calls all through chapter 1. And ultimately, we looked at how Jonah chose death over obedience and told the sailors that were unfortunate enough to be on the ship with him that if you want to save your own skins, the only thing you can do is pick me up and throw me into the sea. And although they were not happy to do this, they did end up doing it at the end of chapter 1. And yet God, in his infinite wisdom, had decided that Jonah was going to be his mouthpiece to the city of Nineveh. And in his grace and mercy, he appointed a fish to come along and to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of this fish for 3 days and three nights. I can't even imagine that. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. And at the end of that time inside the fish, Jonah repents, he prays, and chapter 2 ends with once again God being gracious and merciful to this prophet as he commands the fish to vomit, to spew Jonah up onto the dry land. And that brings us to our text this evening, Jonah chapter 3. It says, "Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3 days' walk. Then Jonah began to go through the city, 1 day's walk, and cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown.' Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they were called a fast and put on the sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. And he issued a proclamation, and it said, 'In Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish.' When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity that he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it." Now, although the words mercy and grace do not appear in our text tonight, those two words are really the theme of this chapter. Jonah deserves to be rejected by God. He deserves to be set aside on a shelf. And yet here we find God taking this wayward prophet and giving him a second chance. And the people in the city of Nineveh deserved God's wrath. They deserved to be annihilated from the face of the earth because of their sin. And yet what we find is God graciously extending his mercy, extending forgiveness to these people as they escape the just consequences of their sin. And so this chapter is all about the grace and mercy of God. Nobody deserves it, and yet everybody in our story tonight gets it. As we look at our text, verses 1 and 2 are a repeat in many ways of Jonah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We find here in Jonah 3, verses 1, that God recommissions Jonah to go to Nineveh and to proclaim a message from the Lord. And this is very similar to chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, only it's slightly different. In chapter 1, we find that the emphasis is that Jonah is to go to the great city there in verse 2, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." And so this commissioning of Jonah in chapter 1 has an emphasis on the sin, on the wickedness of the Ninevites. And yet here in chapter 3, verse 2, it starts off the same, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city." But then it changes and it says, "Proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you." And it's a slight change here. But this subtle change is very important because the emphasis is no longer on Nineveh and their wickedness. The emphasis is now on Jonah and on his willingness to be obedient. So God is recommissioning him. But this time, the focus is Jonah. Are you going to do what I asked you to do? Will he obey or will he reject? And just like verse 3 of chapter 1, verse 3 starts the same way. We find Jonah arising and going. But in chapter 1, Jonah arose to flee. This time we find Jonah arising and going as he heads to Nineveh and the prophet is being obedient. And I'm willing to bet the angels in heaven who didn't know what was coming next cheered because God's prophet was doing what he was supposed to do. There was obedience. And here, brothers and sisters, we once again get a picture of the grace and the mercy of God because God is giving Jonah a second chance to succeed where he had previously failed. I think this is an important lesson for us as we think about Jonah. When we think about this, how often do we sin? We regret it. We say we're sorry. And then the very next opportunity we have, we go and do that thing all over again. You know what I'm talking about. And we think, oh, why did I do that? That's not what repentance is. When we repent, we find that we have changed our minds about this subject. When we repent, when Jonah repented in chapter 2, he had to have a change of mind and a change of heart. And the thing that he wanted to do, he had to decide he no longer wanted to do. And now he has an opportunity to demonstrate. It's a litmus test of the validity of his repentance in chapter 2. Because chapter 2 are words on a page. A confession of sin. And now Jonah has the opportunity to say, "Yes, Lord, I meant it when I said that I repent. Please forgive me." And so God gives him this opportunity. And we will find, men and women, that so often when we fail, like Jonah, God will give us a second opportunity to be faced with the exact same choice and to decide whether or not this go-around we will be obedient or whether, like the first go-around, we're going to fail. And this is not cruel on God's part. Once again, this is God being gracious with us and working with us and giving us opportunities to grow in Christ's likeness. We failed. And you know what, men and women? When we fail, Satan knows he's got a weak spot in our armor, and he is going to come back to that spot over and over and over and over and over again until we learn obedience, until we learn faithfulness. And God, once again, is not cruel in allowing this to happen. Instead, he promises us the grace, the mercy, the help that we need to succeed in the opportunity and allows the opportunity to come up again so that we can demonstrate our faithfulness and learn obedience. So you move into the end of verse 3 and on into verse 4, we find for us here now that Jonah is going, he's being obedient. We find the scope of what his ministry is going to be in Nineveh. We're told in the text that Nineveh is an exceedingly great city, a 3 days walk. Now, when we did our introductory to Jonah, we talked about how liberal scholars pretty well like to throw most of this book out as a fable. And in chapter 3, they really like to have a heyday. And this is one of the spots where our liberal friends like to say, see, you can't trust the account of Jonah in the Bible because it's not accurate. And the reason they say that is that there is no archaeological evidence that Nineveh, during the day of Jonah, was a 3 days walk kind of a city. And what they say is, you know, for it to be a 3 days walk, it'd have to have about a 50-mile circumference. And there's no evidence that Nineveh was a city this size, so Jonah can't be trusted, so let's just say it's a fairy tale. Okay. Well, there's evidence quite to the contrary that Nineveh likely was this large. I mean, when you get into chapter 4, it talks about how there's 120,000 people who don't know the difference between the right and the left hand. So we take this as a reference to young children. And so there's a large population there, and it doesn't necessarily have to just be the city proper of Nineveh. Oftentimes, these regions included the surrounding district. And if we do that, then the region of Nineveh, Jonah's going to be on the move if he's going to cover that in 3 days. And so there's some pretty easy ways in which to account for the objection here. But that aside, what is the point? Well, the point is that Jonah's got a large population that he needs to communicate this message from the Lord. He's got a 3 days walk. He's got a lot of people that he's got to come in contact with to proclaim this message with. And yet we're told as we head into verse 4 that Jonah only completes 1 day of his 3 day preaching circuit. Now, you can take this one of two ways. Both, I think, are appropriate. You could take this, first of all, that Jonah's doing the bare minimum of what he has to do to preach the Lord's message to the Ninevites. This is how most people understand this statement that Jonah preaches to a third of the population, thinks that's sufficient, I quit. I did what God asked me to do. And you know what? If you want to, chapter 4, most of us know how this story ends. There's plenty of evidence for that. That's not how I take the statement. I take the second option, and that would be that Jonah only went a 1 day's walk because as he began to preach, people began to respond, and the message spread out far quicker than Jonah because revival hits. And Jonah only needed to preach for a day because the gossip chain was getting the word out there far quicker than Jonah ever could have, and it made further preaching no longer necessary. Again, this would be the view that I hold, but that doesn't mean that I think Jonah's putting a lot of effort into his revival preaching, because as we're going to see in the message he preaches here in a moment, there's not much grace or mercy in what he is communicating. But I do think that the word, as Jonah began to preach and God began to move, the word just spread like wildfire through the people. And we see the content of his message there at the end of verse 4, as it says, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown." So Jonah's message is quite simple. He's got a hellfire and brimstone kind of a message that he is pronouncing. You are gonna die because of your sin. Now, I don't think that though that one sentence is the sum total content of Jonah's sermon. We think about John the Baptist. We're told that John came preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Well, that's not everything John said. That was a summary statement. When people heard John preach, it could be summarized by him calling people to repent because the kingdom was coming. And I think the same thing's happening in the text here, that this is a summary statement of the content of Jonah's sermon. But unlike John's sermons, Jonah's sermon has no hope. What characterized his sermon? A cold proclamation that you are doomed because of your sin. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no mention of sin. There's no mention of repentance. Nothing. You're doomed. A message from the Lord. You're going to die. And it's here, once again, most of us know how Jonah chapter 4 comes about. And it's here that we begin to get a glimpse, I think, that Jonah is just doing the bare minimum. Okay, God, you said I had to go to Nineveh. I'm here. I'm doing it. Here's the message. End of story. I'm not going to put out any more effort than I have to put out. And yet, in spite of Jonah's preaching, in spite of his lack of concern, God sovereignly breaks in with that message of hope. Men and women, when God pours out his spirit and spiritual awakening, nothing can stop it. When God decides, I am going to move, that it doesn't matter whether the preacher is good or bad, or whether his content is perfectly clear. What matters is the Spirit of God is moving. I find it very interesting. In the revival that hit Andrew Murray's church, that it started because a young farm worker girl who was sitting in the back row in a prayer meeting, not even Sunday morning service, prayer meeting, stood up and made a simple confession that she believed in Christ as her Savior. And this simple statement brought an onslaught of the presence of the Spirit into the room as others began to stand up and confess Christ. An interesting thing, Andrew Murray isn't even in the room. He's not even at prayer meeting. The deacon's running the prayer meeting. He's over in the parsonage. He's not even there. And this girl makes this confession, and the Spirit comes down, and chaos erupts in the room as people begin to confess Christ and to confess sin and to seek forgiveness and to repent. And this went on for hours because some farm girl stood up and simply confessed that Jesus is my Savior. And God took that and used that confession. There's nothing unique about it. They weren't doing anything out of the ordinary. And God stepped into time and began to move in people's lives. And people were changed for the rest of their lives. And I think something very similar is happening here in Nineveh. Jonah's walking around saying, yep, 40 days, and Nineveh's going to be overthrown. And people come under conviction of the Spirit, and they begin to respond. Verse 5, we're told that those who heard Jonah responded by believing God. Now, we're not told whether or not Jonah said that this message is coming in the name of the Lord, or whether they had to come to that conclusion, because Jonah's obviously an Israelite, and so we know what God goes with him. The text doesn't tell us, but once again, Jonah's not being overly clear on his preaching. And so we have here, though, that the people then, as they hear this message, they believe in the Lord. They're under conviction for their sin. And they are prepared to turn to God. And so the text goes on and begins to describe how they have repented. And their repentance is being manifested in fasting, in the wearing of sackcloth. And these are signs, these are symbols of mourning over their sin. And it's not just a couple of people that do this. The repentance is widespread. The text says from the greatest to the least of them, the old men and the young girls, the rich, the poor, the slave, the free man, everybody that's hearing this is repenting, they're fasting, they're mourning. And furthermore, as we read on the text in verse 6, the word finally reaches the king of Nineveh. And we find him rising from his throne, laying aside his garments that indicated the prestige of who he is, and himself donning sackcloth. And decreeing a fast, a region-wide fast, as he tells, nobody eat anything. Everybody mourn. Everybody repents. And so, spiritual awakening has come as God breaks into time to save people, and it's spreading like wildfire. Another quick note in reference to our liberal friends. Another spot they like to get excited about is over the king of Nineveh. During Jonah's day, Nineveh was not the capital of the Assyrian Empire. A different city was. It became about 100 years after the lifetime of Jonah, it became the capital of the Assyrian Empire. And so the liberal scholars see that and say, see, there's a king in Nineveh, but the king didn't live in Nineveh. So whoever wrote this book wasn't Jonah, because they obviously didn't know what we know about Nineveh. But notice what the text says. It doesn't say the king of Assyria. It says the king of Nineveh. And in those days, and with Hebrew, their descriptive word is a ruler. And this is the ruler of Nineveh. And Nineveh was the capital of a region, of a district, in the Assyrian Empire. And so what is happening here is not a revival of the nation of the Assyrians. It's a localized revival in the city of Nineveh, and the governor, the ruler of the city, of the region, is making this decree. And it is in complete keeping with the leadership government structure of the Assyrian Empire during Jonah's day to understand that there was a governor or ruler of some kind over the city of Nineveh. So this is not a revival of the entire Assyrian Empire, but a localized revival in the city of Nineveh. Once again, though, their objections as to the authenticity of this book are easily answered. But we find this ruler commanding a complete fast, and he exhorts the people, the text says, to call on the Lord And not only that, he exhorts them to turn from their sin. And all this is done, as we go into verse 9, with the hope that God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger, the king says, so that they will not perish. I find it interesting, though, that this is poised as a question. And they're saying, who knows? Maybe this will happen. But they don't have the confidence that their repentance, that their mourning, that their dealing with their sin is going to do anything. But they believe in 40 days God is going to annihilate us for our sin, and we had probably better try to repent. A couple of observations here about the Ninevites' repentance. First of all, notice that their repentance begins by a very clear recognition of their sin. They admit that they are living wickedly, that they are living violent lives. That's what the Assyrians are known for. They were a cruel, cruel people. If they conquered you, they tortured you. They were cruel to people. And so they say very clearly, we are living wicked and violent lives. Second of all, they demonstrate clear remorse for their sin. This is manifested in their fasting, in their wearing of sackcloth, in their sitting in ashes. These are all signs of mourning. And ultimately, it leads to that action of them turning from their wicked way. It's not just a, I'm sorry. It's a, we better stop this. We had better change our actions. And third and finally, this repentance leads them to call upon God to be gracious. All three of these components, recognition of sin, response to sin, and seeking God, are always present when there's true biblical repentance. Because repentance is far more than saying, I'm sorry. Repentance takes steps to move past the sin and to, as far as possible, deal with the consequences created by our sin. Now compare for a moment, and I know it's been 3 weeks since we looked at Jonah chapter 2, but compare the Ninevites' repentance with the repentance of Jonah in chapter 2. As we look through that text, Jonah knows the gracious character of God, and so when he confesses his sin, there is a great confidence there that God's going to hear him and God's going to restore him, and he can say with a measure of confidence, I will yet again worship you in the temple. I will serve you, and because he knows the gracious character of God. But for the Ninevites, that confidence isn't there. They say, who knows? Maybe if we repent, God will relent. But Jonah hasn't told them of the gracious character of God. He's just told them that God's mad at him and is going to destroy him. And although that was true, it was only half the story. And Jonah left the Ninevites to grope in the dark, hoping that this God that they have angered is a gracious and a forgiving God. And yet we see in verse 10 that God does indeed extend his grace and mercy to the Ninevites. The text says, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity that he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. The people had genuinely repented. And God, in keeping with his character, didn't pour out his wrath on the Ninevites. Instead, because God is a gracious God and a loving God, who will by no means allow the guilty to go unpunished, but when the guilty come and seek forgiveness, he gives it every time to the most vile and undeserving of sinners. And this, men and women, is the glorious nature of our God. That all of us have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. And yet the moment we recognize that we have done what is offensive to him, because we all lie, we all cheat, we're all immoral, we all fight and slander and gossip and engage in all kinds of evil. And yet the moment we come and ask forgiveness, the moment we repent, forgiveness is there. I love Psalm 51, verse 17, where we're told that a broken and a contrite heart, God will not despise. God will never reject us when we come to him in humility, recognizing our sin, casting ourselves on his grace, and begging him to be merciful with us. And when we are in that place, God will always delight to forgive and to restore. God saw the humility of the Ninevites, that they were truly seeking him. Unlike Jonah, they had no hope that God would be gracious, but God in his infinite goodness demonstrated the full array of his attributes by averting his anger and extending his mercy towards a very undeserving people just because they asked. And men and women, that's exactly what God has done with us, because we are no more deserving of his grace and mercy than the Assyrians were. We're no better off. And yet, when we repent, God forgives, no matter what we've done. But there's nothing we can do that'll separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. As far as from the east is from the west, that's how far he will remove our sin from us, if we will come to him with a humble, contrite heart, a broken spirit. We will not be rejected. Quickly, two pieces of application. When we consider the glory of God and what he has done to save us as worthless sinners, we can do nothing but praise. How else can we respond? When we see what God has done in providing us with salvation through Christ, that's just the natural response of his people, to worship him, because we didn't deserve it, but we have it anyways. And second of all, if we're his people, if we really believe these things, if we really repented, then like the Ninevites, when we sin, there'll be a recognition of sin, a mourning, not necessarily where we ought to kill ourselves type of a thing, but a sincere regret that causes us to stop loving it and start hating it. That kind of a change of attitude towards our sin. And all that comes back to a culmination in seeking God's grace with humility, with a contrite heart. None of us this side of heaven will stop sinning. So we better get this repentance thing figured out, because God delights to forgive his people even when they've made such huge mistakes. Because why? It demonstrates the great glory of our God and how loving and gracious he is to not turn his back on us even though we failed for the umpteenth time. And then when he does, the cycle starts all over again as we worship God because he's been gracious to us yet again. And may we never be those people who, because we know that God is gracious and long-suffering and loving, who then trample upon his grace by willfully doing what we want to do in sin just because we know God will forgive us. When we see the glory of God and his grace and his mercy, that response could never, ever, well, I shouldn't say could never, should never be there. Let's pray. Father, we see in your word once again, you breaking in time and in history to demonstrate your power to save worthless sinners. Lord, you do it over and over again throughout the scriptures in both the Old and the New Testament. Lord, you have done it over and over again through the history of the church. Father, we humbly ask that you would do that very thing in our little town. That you would pour out your spirit in an unmistakable way in drawing sinners to yourself and redeeming them through the blood of Christ. And Father, may we be the type of people who, when we fail, when we sin, we are quick to seek forgiveness and restoration with you. But Father, more than that, I pray that you give us a real hatred towards our sin that causes us to flee it and its presence in our lives. And I humbly pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.